This morning's scripture comes from 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth.
Good morning. Wonderful job leading song service this morning. Enjoyed that very much so far. Of course, you cheated. Be Still My Soul is one of my favorites, so that's, you're going to make me happy with that. The winds and waves still know the voice who ruled them while he lived below. That's just good stuff. Makes me want to change my sermon and preach on that, but I'm not going to. We're going to continue our series out of 1 John this morning, looking at the topic or the theme of because he lives, because of the resurrection of Christ, because Christ lives and is precisely who he says he is. What are the consequences of that for the Christian life? And this morning we're going to look specifically at 1 John chapter 3, 16, down through verse 24 in the end of the chapter. The concept is reintroduced to us for this morning in verse 16. And if you're one of those people who likes memory hooks, I always try to remember that John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16 kind of have the same sentiment. And so if you're having trouble remembering, those go together. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. By this we know love. What John is saying to us in explaining this passage, or the story of Jesus, is that the very means by which we come to know love is by the behavior and action of Jesus Christ. Now, this is really kind of a two-part lesson. You know, it's not fair to have a six-part series and a two-part lesson inside of it. It's just not fair. But next week, chapter 4 continues this theme by saying that God is love. And the love of God is manifest in this same story, that it's by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we come to know the love of God. So next week, we're going to talk more specifically about love and how we know what love is because of Jesus. This week, we're going to just introduce that, but I want to notice something else about the word love that will hopefully set up our plan for next week, and that is in Scripture, love is an action. In Scripture, love is an action. In modern culture, that's not what love is. In modern culture, love is a mood. Okay? You ever wake up on the wrong side of the bed? That's a mood. Okay? You ever wake up grumpy? Sometimes I just let her sleep. I've been waiting all... I've been planning all morning to say that. I'm so excited. I'm going to be in so much trouble. But love is an action, dear. And that wasn't very loving. Love is an action. You wake up in a mood. And our culture says that mood is pretty much how you feel that day. There may not be any rhyme or reason for it. That's just the way it is. And when it comes to two people who might share love together, they have a mood that they share. For an extended period of time, they're just in the same mood. What's the problem with that? Well, a lot of things, maybe everything, but for starters, a love that's based on a mood is going to last as long as your mood. You ever wake up on the wrong side of the bed? Ever wake up on the right side of the bed? Some days I'm in a better mood than others. I was in a pretty good mood yesterday. I enjoy rainy days. I'm one of those strange critters who thinks rainy days are fun. I like to just watch the rain come down. If it's raining and I'm here in an office day, quite often I'll pick up a Bible or something and move out to the foyer so I can see all the windows and enjoy the rain. I enjoy that. Put me in a pretty good mood. Now, you might wake up in a rainy day and say, oh, it's a rainy day, can't go outside, and you're in a bad mood. If all love is the object of circumstance, raining today, not raining today, and that's all love is, you can understand why marriages in our culture are in such shambles. Because it's a mood. And so we talk about falling in love, and then people fall out of love. What do they mean by that? It's a mood. I felt really loving towards you the other day. I don't anymore. And so I guess we're done. In the Bible, that's simply never the sense of what love is. It's not something you could fall into any more than you could fall out of it, because love is an action. Love is a behavior. By this we know love. The love of Jesus teaches us how to respond in love to every stage of our journey in life, and always love is demonstrated in action. It's why when the Bible wants to tell you that God loves you, it doesn't just say, oh, God loves you very much. He feels a particular mood towards you. It says, look at Jesus, his son. That is the demonstration of the love of God. This is the demonstration of the love of Christ and how we know it. So what this text tells us in verse 16, having kind of established that, and I'll have more to say about love next week, love is an action. The text says, by this we know love. So if you're going to be a Christian characterized by love, that means you have to be a Christian, a person characterized by action. Love cannot simply be a word that you toss around because, well, after all, who wants to say I'm against love? I mean, nobody in their right mind says, well, I'm against it. Of course we like love. But the Christian says, that's not what I'm about. Love is an action, a behavior, a way of life. And we are taught the meaning of that action, that way of life, because he lives and has shown us to us. Look in the next verse and consider kind of how he does this. Let me read again. I'll back up to verse 16 and then read a couple verses together. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Now pause there before I get to the next verse. How can you act that way? Jesus showed us love by giving his own life. How often, in reality, are you called upon to give away your life for another human being? It makes for a great romance song. I'd die for you, right? You know, that sounds wonderful. I mean, if you're a young man and want to convince a young lady you love her, I'd die for you. That's great as long as no one ever actually asks, right? If you never actually have to do it, it's a great thing to say. No one's ever going to call you on, hey, I'll die for you too. I'll die for you. It's never going to happen. Say it to anybody you want. Being a Christian comes out kind of the same thing as an American. There are places in the world where being a Christian may very well cost you your blood. But as an American Christian, I got up this morning and came to church. And the thought that anyone would prevent me from getting here this morning never crossed my mind. The thought that I was putting my wife and my children's lives in danger by coming to a church never crossed my mind this morning. There are places in the world where that's not reality, where when you make that choice, people's lives are in danger. This isn't one of them. And so it's easy for Christians to say, I'd die like Jesus died. I'd love God like Jesus loved me. Because no one's ever going to ask you to do anything about it. John beat you to it. John knew that's what you were thinking, and the Spirit directed him to these words. By this we know the love of God, his sacrificial love in Jesus Christ, in verse 17. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? He says there's a test. Maybe no one will ever ask you to die for your brother or sister in Christ. Oddly enough, in John's context in the first century, it was definitely more likely than it is for us. But he said, even still, it may be you'll never be asked to do that. He says, then let me ask you another question. What about those things that you possess, those world's goods? What about those things that you own? Is it rational to say, I'd die for you, but if you actually need something that I already own that cost me almost nothing to give away, I bicker over the price? Is it reasonable to say, I'd die for you, but if you're in need of a meal, I won't give it to you? I'd die for you, but not that blanket, it's mine. I'd die for you, but not my guest room, you might stay too long. I'd die for you, but I won't give you a ride across to town. I'd die for you, but I will not use the goods God has blessed me with for your benefit. without just compensation. John says we don't have to be asked to die to be asked how to act. What does Christ-like love look like in a land without martyrdom? John says, how about acting sacrificially? Maybe your own life isn't the sacrifice, but can you act sacrificially? And Jesus had made the same point. I'm going to make this point all the way through the lesson this morning, that John says we learn love from Jesus. And sure enough, every time he makes a point, you can find a rendition of that in the life and teachings of Jesus, almost specifically. Let me read to you just briefly from the Sermon on the Mount. This comes from Matthew chapter 5. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he is talking about giving your life. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Yeah, you might die, but by the end of chapter 5, he's turned and looked in a different direction. He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. He started out with persecution, about actual physical harm coming to you. But by the end of that chapter, he's already said, do we understand that the same kind of love would have to motivate us in those things that we possess? I cannot say I would give up my life, the dearest, most precious possession I have, if I will not also part with something I value much less. Think about the economics of it for a moment. What's my coat worth? So you got a $40 coat. What's my life worth? I'm going to guess more. Can I possibly believe you when you say I'd give up my life when you wouldn't give up your coat? John says, how do I know whether you love and whether you're acting sacrificially? He says, maybe it won't be your blood. It could be simply the things that you own and possess. And if you've been coming on Sunday nights recently, we've been looking through the first couple of chapters of Acts, and we've noticed that the Christians took it very seriously. If Jesus would die for us, we have to give up our stuff for people who need it. And it says there wasn't anybody that had any need. Not because there wasn't terrible poverty in the first century, but because the Christians kept giving until they didn't have any. They just kept giving until their brothers and sisters were taken care of. Love was an action. Love was a behavior. And John follows that in verse 18 with this comment. Well, I'm not going to find that in Matthew. Let me flip back over. In verse 18 with this comment, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. It always smarts a little bit when John says little children. I mean, I think he's being nice, but also I feel like he's patting me on the head and said, Ben, Benjamin. Like my father would say, or my mother would say, now it's nice to say that you love people, but if you don't act like it, it doesn't count. Little children, John says, let us not love in word. Is this a trend in the Bible, by the way? You can find almost these exact same words in James chapter 2 talking about faith, where James says, don't have faith in word, have faith in action. Go do something about it. And he even makes the same point. He says, if someone comes to your door naked and destitute of daily food and you don't feed him but say, be ye warmed and filled, he says, you don't have faith, not a living faith. John makes the same point. If your brother and sister is in need and you say, I love you, be ye warmed and filled. How do you do that in a loving way? It's not love. Love is a behavior. It's an action. I was in a class one time. We were talking about nuts and bolts of church life and ministry and things you have to do. And it was a case study. It's one of those intentionally complicated and ambiguous cases that a cruel professor invents to kind of snare you into some kind of trap where there's no right answer. And I won't give you all the details of it, but it was a scenario where, because this isn't the point, but just hang on. It was a scenario where someone was in need and the church had a particularly good reason not to help them. It was a cleverly crafted scenario where anybody sensible was set up to say, no, we won't help you. And then the professor says, okay, minister, What's your solution? What do you recommend to your church leadership? What do you do? And the group that got assigned it, see, I thankfully could stand back. I wasn't assigned that one. I had another one that was also tough, but they got that one. And their answer to the question was, well, we'd say no, but we would make sure that we did it in a loving way. I laughed out loud. And I kind of interrupted, and the professor who had the grin on his face said, anything you'd like to add, Ben? I'd say, I'd like to see that letter where you say, be warmed and filled in a loving way. I mean, there's no way to do it. And that was the point of the question. And sometimes we are left with kind of impossible situations, and I don't know the answer. And maybe there wasn't a better answer than that, but the point was made. There's no way to say to someone, good luck starving in a loving way. You can't do it. Because we know deep down when we read the scriptures, or even sometimes when we don't, that love is an action. And there's no way to do it otherwise. That's what we learned from Jesus. Jesus could have sent us a poetic love letter from heaven. Instead of a virgin birth, we could have had a FedEx delivery. A nice little package that unwrapped, it had a bow on it, and it had a note inside. Dear humanity, you've sinned a lot, but it's okay. I love you very much. And it would have cost him so much less. But we learn love from Jesus because he shows us that love is action. And love is sacrifice. Another reason we act and show this kind of love is pertaining to knowledge. What happens in the Christian life when I don't feel like I've got it all figured out? Which, by the way, is pretty common. What if I feel very much lost? I feel out of touch with God. I feel that I simply do not know what I'm doing anymore. John says, we learned what to do about that from Jesus too. Look at verses 19 through 20. He says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Now, it seems like he's changing subjects, and in a sense, it's a little bit of a confusing passage, because you say, what are we talking about here? When did we start talking about guilt? But what John is trying to show you is that how the gospel of Christ has shown you how to act and love in every season of life. Somebody's in need, we act. What if I'm the one in need? And not physical need, but what if I'm in a state of spiritual despair? Christ shows us how to act lovingly in that situation as well. He says, just go do something. And notice he says, by this we shall know. How do we know? He says, because of the behavior and loving action I've been talking about, we can have confidence in our heart. It's a difficult passage, but let me give you the Ben Williams take on it best I can. If you do not, let me try it again. There is not a sensation that you should be looking for to give you confidence that you know God. But there are behaviors that can demonstrate in your life that you know him. And if you find yourself on the opposite end of that sensation, not a feeling of deep calm and peace because I rest securely in the arms of God, if I feel terrible sinful despair because I feel on the outside looking in, John says, start acting like it. And the story that comes to mind for me is one of the stories, of which there are a couple in the New Testament in the book of Luke, of the woman that comes to Jesus to anoint his feet with oil, his head and his feet. And she comes to a party. It's a party at a Pharisee's home. He's a well-to-do member of the community. He's invited Jesus over, and he's kind of making a spectacle of it. Look, I've got the local rabbi who's made such a fuss. Here's Jesus, come meet him. And into this house enters this woman who Luke only describes as a sinner. Never gives us her name, never gives us her status of life. Simply, she is a sinner. And the homeowner calls her that. When the woman comes in, she starts to touch Jesus, which is a taboo. I mean, you don't, even today, if you just walk up to me and start touching me, I'm going to find it very strange, right? But certainly in the first century, for a woman you don't know to walk up to a religious teacher that she didn't know and to start touching him in any way, let alone an intimate way that involves pouring oil over his head and feet, this has just gotten very awkward. And it's not even her house. When she does it, the homeowner The man throwing the party says if Jesus knew who was touching him, he'd stop her because she is a sinner. But what this passage connects here for me is here is a woman whose heart condemned her. Here is a woman who knew what she was. The text simply says she's a sinner. Let me ask you a question that should be kind of obvious in that passage. What do you have to do for a living in a town if everyone in town says, oh, she's a sinner? I don't know particularly what she did, but there was something about her life so that everyone who knew her felt safe saying, sinner. There might be a variety of jobs that carry that with it. But somehow she had made such a train wreck of her life that people felt comfortable saying she's a sinner. And we're probably right. Jesus actually agrees. By the end of the passage, he says to the woman, your sins are forgiven, not you didn't have any. He recognizes she's a spiritual wreck. But my point again is, what did she decide to do about it? She decides to go and demonstrate towards Jesus an act of extravagant love. Knowing that she is unworthy of love, knowing that there is no one in this town who loves her, feeling lost and on the outside of grace, she decides to act lovingly in an action that cost her dearly. She simply decided to act like a person who loves, thinking that has to be the right next step. Was she trying to buy her way into God's favor? I don't believe that. I don't believe this woman believed that if she anointed Jesus' feet enough and dried it with her hair, that ultimately God would say, oh, well, that pays up for whatever you've done. I don't think that's the point. But simply, here was a person extending kindness to people all around him, and she said, I'm a mess, and I know the right thing to do is to act in love. John says, if you look at your life and you're a wreck, there is an inner voice inside that says, you are condemned. You are a sinner. Rather than trying to rearrange your emotions, maybe start with your actions. And start by thinking of somebody else. Start with self-sacrificing love. Start acting like a loving person. Change your behavior. And see if you don't start to see there was more God in your life than you ever knew to start with. This is a problem for churches because people come to churches when they're at their lowest, and that's good, that's not the problem. But they come to a church thinking that I will be able to bestow on you as the minister some religious good or service that will make you able to leave happy and whole again. The easiest lie to tell, the easiest way to build a fairly successful church program is to bring people in that feel bad and send them out feeling good. People whose inner voice are condemning them say, hey, you're all right, get out of here. People will pay up and pray up and shut up and everyone will be happy. John says, let me give you an alternative. Start acting differently. And start acting in love. What if you came to a church not looking to be bestowed upon some great service or good that would make you feel better about yourself, but you said, this is a place where I can act in love towards other people, and I think that's going to make a difference for me. What if we came to a church and recognizes that churches don't produce satisfied customers? They produce edified members, participants in the life of faith, of action, and love. We've codified it into our little mantra. You put it on the bulletin, you see it all the time. Belong, learn, serve. You come here because you need somewhere to go. But our goal is to help you get somewhere where you can say, what do I have to give? Because that's what's going to start making a difference. As long as you are looking at life selfishly, as long as you are looking at life asking the question, what's going to make me feel better about myself? Maybe there is nothing that can cure that feeling of condemnation. Maybe it doesn't exist. But perhaps there is something far greater to enact in your life the love God has already shown to you. To believe in the love of God towards you so strongly that you're ready to start reciprocating it through others. and to start acting it out and see if it doesn't change not only your behavior, but yes, that other thing we talked about, your mood. If it doesn't change the inner voice and what it's been telling you about yourself. Because Christ is everything we should be. And when we start acting like Him, something changes within. And that's the glory of learning to act. We act to know. Because our actions start to tell us what we believe in and who we are. Even when the heart condemns us. We act and we ask for more. Verses 21 and following. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Now, pause there. Okay. So what about the other person? Somebody comes in and they feel like a terrible sinner and they're condemned in their heart and they're looking for, what do I do? And I say, go act in love. Go out and start changing your behavior and start being selfless and start acting like Jesus, and let's see if that doesn't turn things around. But somebody else comes in and says, hey, I'm doing pretty good. I'm doing great. I'm being a good Christian. God loves me the best. What does that person need to hear? John says, if your heart does not condemn you, if you have confidence toward God, start praying and asking for more work to do. Whatever we ask, we receive for Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Start asking for opportunities for selflessness. Start asking, God, I want to do more things that please You. See again the selflessness? I want to do more things that please You. Show me how to do it. This is exactly how Jesus interacted with somebody who felt pretty sure about himself. Do you remember the story of the rich young ruler? A man comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you know, you love your God, you love your neighbor as yourself, keep the Ten Commandments, do the thing. Pretty good. And the young man says, I'm doing it. And you know, the text never even suggests that he wasn't, in a sense, that by whatever standard he thought those passages taught him, he felt like he was doing a pretty good job. He was fairly happy. All these things have I done since my youth. And I think, in my mind, he was either, I don't know which one it is, either he was turning for Jesus to pat him on the back a little bit, or he was done. Maybe he was just kind of turning to walk away. Well, I guess I'm good. Check. I'm on my way to the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, not so fast. Do you have anything? Do you own anything? How about you sell all your goods and give it to the poor? You see, if you come to God and you say, I'm a wonderful, loving person, He's going to ask you about that. And He's going to look for you to show Him that in action. If you are a person who feels that you have grown in your relationship with God and you have confidence, John says, let me show you what love means to you then. It means continuing to act, praying to act, praying for more opportunities to do the will of God. You haven't found enough yet. I say this to a church full of people who attend regularly, who I see your bright, shining faces on a Sunday morning, and I love every one of you. But if you think that coming here and being this is the measure of Christian love, you have missed the boat. If you have reached a level of maturity in your faith and your life with God and you have a relationship with Him, your next step is not to settle back in and say, good, coast, but rather to say, God, give me something more to do. There are opportunities for service at this church coming out of our ears. We have more opportunities to work and we invent more every day. It seems like there's always a new thing that needs done. And I love you, but there's always more people willing to tell us what needs to be done than there are people willing to do it. And it's true in any church I've ever been in. It's not just you. Because we're all that way. We want to say, I have a relationship with God. Why doesn't somebody take care of the rest? John says, you have a relationship with God. That's fantastic. Pray to Him for more opportunities to do His will, and He will give them to you. I promise you, no one has ever prayed to God, give me more to do, and God said, I just can't find anything for you. Promise. There is always more to be done. And if you want to grow in love and action, if you want to be a child of God, John says, you never get finished growing. You're always looking for something more to do. And when you can't find anything else, you pray to God. He'll find you more to do to please his will. Because that's what love does. Love never says, I think I've loved enough now. It is always looking for an opportunity to put that love into action because love is an action. Finally, if none of that settles for you, verse 23 and 24 gives us a final thought. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. In that section, he asked maybe a different question. More to the point of modern culture, what if I don't feel like it? See, when you define love as a feeling or a mood, when you don't feel like it, you feel like you're kind of okay to just not act in a loving way. I just didn't feel like it today. I've done my time. I've done my part. I just don't feel like it anymore. I don't feel like it towards you. If I want to love these people over here, fine, but I don't feel like loving you today. It's a mood that I'm in. John says, well, if nothing else works, then remember this. What if I don't feel like it? What's feeling got to do with it? What if we simply act obediently? When Jesus was asked the question, what is the greatest commandment in all the law? There were hundreds of answers he could have given. Tithe 10% of all that you possess. Make sure you don't round the back of the corners of your hair. Leviticus talks about haircuts. Right? Which is the greatest commandment in all the law? There were lots of things he could have said. Circumcision. The symbol of Judaism that made you a part of the covenant of Abraham. That would have been a pretty good answer. Jesus says, I'll give you one and I'll give you two. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Love is what all else hangs upon. And if we can't find mood, if we can't find a deep gratitude for Christ that compels us to love, if we can't find in our humanity what we need to imitate Christ in love towards our fellow man, then John says, well, then just do it because he said so. Start by obeying. Maybe the mood will come later. Maybe you'll find out it is a good thing to do. Maybe you'll find out it is a rewarding thing to do. But start doing it because he said so. This is the commandment of God. You believe on his Son and you love one another. And if we haven't done that, it really doesn't matter what other commandments we keep, does it? Christianity and love are about acting. It's about behavior. It's not about words we say or promises we make. It is about actions done and promises kept. Kept to the Lord our God, who showed us what it means to keep a promise. He made a promise in creation to love us and to care for us, and we threw it away in sin. And he said, let me show you what love is. Through the centuries of human history, he worked out a plan whereby he brought his Son to die on our behalf because love is an action. And no amount of time and no amount of wrong and no amount of sin prevented him from acting in love. And he says to us, by this, we know what love is. By this, we know what it means to be a Christian. God has loved you, and he has acted in love towards you. It is time for you to act the same. In the imitation of the love of God, believe on his Son and repent of your sins to begin to live a life according to his character of goodness, his law of love, and see if it doesn't transform your life into exactly what it ought to be. Love is not a mood, it is an action, and it is an action required of you today. We're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement. If there's anything we can do to help you with that action, won't you come as we stand and sing?